One, it's time to begin. We're going to be in Revelation 16 tonight. That's Revelation 16, and we'll be looking at lesson number 18. And lesson number 18 is located on page 37 in your booklets. It's nice to be back. Had a wonderful time on vacation. I'm well rested, and I'm sure grateful that the elders and the church allow me to have times like this during the year to go and be with my family and do fun things. We went to Brown County and saw the fall colors, and they were beautiful, and we got to stay in a hotel down there and then visit the Brethren in Bloomington on Sunday. And so it was just before we go to look at Revelation 16, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the life and the breath that you've given us. Thank you for the grace in which to live and thrive and serve you. We're grateful for your word tonight that encourages us to be faithful to your Son even when difficult times come. We're grateful that so many people persevered and overcame the difficulties in their life. And even though they were being persecuted, they held their allegiance to your Son, and they were rewarded because of that. We're grateful for their example. Please help us to learn from it and to be motivated by it. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, could I have two volunteers? Let's split this chapter into two parts. Could someone read 1 through 16? All right. And then can I get another volunteer to read 17 through the end of the chapter? Yes, sir. Okay. All right. All right, Dale, give people maybe 3 or 4 seconds and then go ahead.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the very heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there was a voice and thundering and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of wine of the fierce of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, and every stone about the weight of a pound. And men blasphemed God because of the plagues of the hail, for the plagues thereof were exceedingly great.
All right, so what are your initial observations from the text? This is an interesting text. This is an interesting chapter. It's full of a lot of vivid imagery. Frankly, it's some imagery that we've already seen before. But what jumps out at you for initial observations from this text in chapter 16?
This is after God's judgment said these people who had nothing to do with God blame God for it.
Yeah.
They're calling him out on him even though they choose not to follow him anyway.
They were suffering. These people were suffering. And we can see that this suffering was intentional. Job was allowed to suffer. There was a conversation between God and Satan, and Satan requested permission to make Job suffer. And it's interesting because God allowed that, and one of the things that Job suffered was from sores. But the text is very plain to point out that Job did not curse God. Unlike these people, who, when they experienced suffering of different kind, suffering that was intentional, came from God, they were very adamant in their blaming and cursing God. All right. Good observation. Yes, sir.
Well, yeah, with what you're saying, but also talks about the saints and the prophets, and they talking about how your judgments are righteous and good, Almighty God. Like the same people are undergoing the same punishments, but they're like you're talking about Job. They understand. They know that God, the judgment is true.
Yeah, yes. So the righteous are pictured here in this text as saying, God, these... We know that our God, I watched the replay of the live stream just to catch up and make sure I was on board with everything. And I remember, I think you, Wayne, pointed out last week that our God is a God of love. But he's also a God of justice. And so you can't have a God of love without justice. And so he is, recompensing, he is paying back all of the evil that was done against the Christians, and it was a righteous thing. All right, well, what are some more observations initially from this text? And if you ask me about the Battle of Armageddon, we'll get there. We'll get there. All right, so, like I mentioned before, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but some of this imagery really should seem familiar by now, and that's because we've covered this before, these judgments. Again, I want to give credit where credit's due. I've been studying with Alan this study. It's been a great study with Alan, and one of the things he's pointed out consistently is that there are a lot of similarities between, let's say, Revelations 8 and 9 and chapter 11, where the trumpets were sounded, the seven trumpets. And there's a lot of consistency between what we're reading about with the seven bowls. For example, in Revelation 8 and 9, that first trumpet affected the earth. And this first bowl was poured out on the earth. And with the trumpets, when they sounded, they affected the sea, and the sea became blood. And the second bowl was poured out on the sea, and it also became blood. The trumpets affected the rivers and the springs. The bowls, the same thing. You see the same kind of language when the trumpet sounded, that fourth trumpet sounded, it affected the sun and the moon and the stars. And when this fourth bowl was poured out, it was poured out on the sun. You can see the same thing just on down the line. The sun and air were darkened, and the kingdom was darkened. There's an army that came from the Euphrates, and with the sixth trumpet, with the sixth bowl, we're going to see that the Euphrates is dried up. Same kind of thing with the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. Does anyone have an explanation for this repetition? Which I'm not. I would say this is uncanny. But I'm not a pagan man. This is of the Spirit. There's some intention here. Has anyone ever seen this kind of repetition and have an explanation for it? Yes, ma'am.
I remember the dream that Daniel translated.
Yep.
And he said that because it was repeated, it was definite and going to happen, that it had been said. And this is the kind of thing that we may be seeing here, is God saying, this is definitely what we're doing.
Yeah, especially in biblical times, when God wanted to emphasize something important to his people, he would often use repetition. What I've noticed is that when we looked at the seven trumpets, I remember there's a lot of questions, like what kind of judgments are we dealing with? Who's getting judged? What kind of nation are we talking about, you know, as in the focus of God's wrath? That was the first time around. Now, when we're getting into these chapters, when we're in now, judgment is the nation of Rome. When we're talking about the beast, we're talking about Rome. When we're talking about the second beast, we're talking about the religious people who supported emperor worship. And so, I just wanted to point that out. I think it's an important detail. We're not really talking about new information here. We're talking about something we've already seen. We're just getting focused in on the object of God's wrath. So when we look at this chapter, I just want to remind us, when these seven bowls of wrath are poured out, we're not talking about the end of the world. We're talking about a judgment, a series of cataclysmic judgments that God poured out on the Roman Empire. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. So like Bruce pointed out, the people reacted in a really interesting way to these first few bowls of wrath. There was this loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels to go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The first angel went and did that. He poured out his bowl on the earth. There were a lot of painful and harmful sores that came from that. What comes to your mind from the Old Testament when you think about plagues that involve sores and blood and water and things like that? Yes?
Pharaoh in Egypt.
Yeah, here you had this world power, the superpower, if you will, and this world leader in Pharaoh who did not want to bow. By the way, many of the pharaohs thought that they were gods. And you have the God of the universe pouring out his judgment on nations like Egypt. And so the imagery that we're reading about in these bowls of wrath, I want to caution us from trying to go to the history books and saying, okay, let's go find a time, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, where the nation of Rome, or the Empire of Rome, was beset by a plague of boils. I'm not sure that you're going to find that. But the idea is that this nation of Rome, the ones, the people who had the mark of the beast, the people who had refused to worship the God of the universe and instead worshiped a man, they were going to suffer because of this choice that they had made. And so you've got this image of painful sores. You have the second angel pouring his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like the blood of a corpse. Same kind of thing with the third angel. You know, it's been suggested, I think, that there's something to this, that the first bowl of wrath that was poured out was directed at the people of the empire. And perhaps the second and the third bowls were directed towards the economy of the empire. Water is life. Water is life. I mean, I learned that lesson out west, where like if you didn't have access to water, you didn't have access to much of anything. And so if you needed to obviously live, you needed water. Cities needed to be located around water sources. Industries needed to be around water. This image here is where God takes the water, which is normally a source of commerce and life and thriving, and he turns it to blood. He ruins it. And yet, the angel who's in charge of God, do this to the Roman Empire. What's the answer given? Why did he do this to the Roman Empire?
They killed the saints and prophets.
They killed his people. They killed Christians. They killed the saints and the prophets. And so you've got these first few angels doing what they're told and giving God the credit. Same kind of image with the fourth angel. You can see the fourth angel in verse 8. He poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. You're not going to find that in history books. And so again, I think my point is, when we look at this text, we should see this symbolically. We should see this in the idea of a picture. But this is not a prophecy that was going to be literal. God didn't allow an angel to pour a bowl on the sun and scorch people with fire. But they were targeted. They were the focus of God's wrath because they had rejected him and scorned his people. But yeah, when we get to verse 9, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. Thought question. Application question. There's a few of them here in the chapter I want to bring out. This is the first one. I'll preface it like this. I'm not talking when I get some sort of infirmity, but when I get a cold, I turn into the world's biggest baby. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. I just lose my mind. And I complain, and I act like a child. But we tend to complain when we suffer. That's the kind of a natural human reaction to suffering. We complain about our circumstances. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to be uncomfortable and things like that. But what does the Bible teach us is sometimes the object or the lesson or the reason why we're suffering. Why do people suffer? Yes, sir.
A lot of times it's judgment upon people.
Sometimes it's judgment upon people. We're certainly seeing that now in this text. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 12 says sometimes God disciplines us.
Sometimes God disciplines us for our good. And so we have no idea what's going on. We don't know why we're suffering. You're going through this thing because of X, Y, or Z. But one of the general principles in the Bible to why people suffer is to get us to turn to God, to look to God, to examine ourselves. And if we need to repent of something, we're to do that. We're to acknowledge our sin. We're to acknowledge our weaknesses and obey God and obey His Son. That's a stated intent of why people suffer, especially Christians, in the Bible. But if you're a pagan unbeliever, God still wants you. He still cares about you. He still wants you to repent. He does not desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so He's still going to use the same kind of things. He's going to allow people to go through suffering so that they'll stop looking at themselves or looking at the thing that that's distracting them from Him and turn towards Him. These people, the Roman nation, the pagan worshipers of the emperors, did not repent. They did not give Him glory. They did not turn from their ways. And it was going to be lights out for them as a nation. All right, anyone else on those first few verses? Yes, sir?
Just going back to what you're saying about the trumpets and the bowls here. Go back one third. This seems to be poured it out and it's complete.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
There is a difference there because it's not a...
Yep. Yep. I think we saw this last week, but this set of judgments against the Roman Empire will be the final act, the finale, the climax, and it would be they would drink of God's wrath full strength without any kind of filtering. All right, so you've got the first five angels pouring out their bowls, directed at people, directed at the environment, perhaps directed at the economy. The fifth angel pours his bowl on the throne of the beast. That's a reference to taking the Roman government and turning it into chaos, and disciplining the Roman government itself. And yet people didn't repent of their deeds. All right. The sixth bowl is different. It stands out because there's more explanation given to it. Verse 12 again says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Its water was dried up to prepare for the kings from the east. I'm going to just preface this question by saying this is symbolic language, but what does the language mean? What is this sixth bowl of wrath talking about? What are we looking at here? Taylor?
Maybe an illustration of what was ultimately going to happen to Rome, that there was going to be... I mean, the Euphrates River didn't actually go through Rome, but it did go through Babylon. And when Babylon fell, historically, one of the ways that it fell was because the river was dried up, and the Medes and Persians basically dried up the river so they could get access to Babylon. Well, if Rome represents Babylon in Revelation, then it could be a picture that basically God's going to use, some sort of other foreign nation or empire or people to flip the script on Rome and bring about their judgment.
If you guys didn't hear what Taylor said, he mentioned that Babylon was invaded by the Medes and Persians, and one of the ways that that happened is that the Euphrates River prophesied by God, if I remember correctly. And so that is one Old Testament image of a nation falling at the hands of another via the drying up of the Euphrates River. The nations from the east, think of it this way as well. If you're in Israel and you're in the nation, you're surrounded by all these powers, and to get to you, they'd have to go through the Euphrates. And so there's a couple of times, like King Cyrus, if I remember, and Isaiah, God is calling King Cyrus his special servant. and how he would use them, he would use him to invade his people, Israel, and take them into discipline them. This language with the great river Euphrates drying up is a way to bring up an image, an Old Testament image of invasion, of battle, of nations coming in and conquering. It's a way of setting up verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, we're talking about Rome, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that would be the cult of the emperor worship. I saw what John saw coming out of their mouths were three unclean spirits like frogs. So the image is of a frog coming out, or frogs coming out of their mouths. But John is quick to point out that these are unclean spirits. Verse 14 says they're demonic spirits. Apparently they were powerful spirits. They were performing signs. And so this particular, the job description of these demonic spirits was to go abroad to not just the general populace and see them, but to the world leaders, the kings of the whole world at that time, and to influence them to assemble for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So here at this sixth bowl, you have this image of the kings of the known world of God. I'm gonna come out and say, just for the sake of time, this is not a prophetic statement of a physical battle that happened. This is not a prophetic statement of a physical battle that will happen sometime in the future. This is an image of nations coming together for war, nations that whose leaders who have been inspired but really influenced by demonic forces coming to fight back against these disciplines from God. There's this image of unclean spirits used in the New Testament. In question number 3, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, Paul makes this reference to when Christians eat of the Lord's Supper and they drink of the cup, they share in Christ. They share in the body and blood of Christ. But sometimes people back then would not share in the body and blood of Christ. They would be worshiping demons. And so for the readers of the first century, this whole idea of communing with demons and worshiping demons was not just this esoteric kind of oddball concept. They were engaged in emperor worship that was demonic. They were aligning themselves with Satan. This whole thing is a setup for a battle that we're going to read about that takes place, and that battle will be in a couple of chapters. But you do see, you do want to skip down to verse 16, these demonic spirits were influencing these kings, and they assembled their armies at the place in Hebrew that is called, your version might say Harmageddon, your version might say Armageddon. All right, besides being the title of a Bruce Willis movie, back in the day of this, Armageddon, what comes to mind when you think of, or when people think of, the idea of Armageddon?
End of the world.
The end of the world, okay? Cataclysmic destruction, just lights out for nations, lights out for the world. That's pop culture. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, what are some references that you can remember back to a place called Armageddon. We may not know it as Armageddon. We might know it as Megiddo, because that's what it's referred to in the Old Testament. As far as we know geographically, there's no mountain called Megiddo. There's usually a plain of Megiddo. The site of Megiddo was a strategic area for the nations. Again, Israel was something of a small nation placed in between, located in between super nations like Egypt and the nations of Mesopotamia. And so when the nations of the south and the nations of the north wanted to get to one another, to perhaps go to war, they'd have to go through Israel, and oftentimes they would meet at this place called Megiddo. It was a place known for its battle. It was a famous battlefield. Deborah and Barak were known to be there. King Ahaziah was killed there. King Josiah was also killed there. If you remember correctly, Pharaoh Necho was warring with one of the nations from the north, and King Josiah wanted to join, and Pharaoh said, no, don't do this, you know, this is not your business, but Josiah said, I'm going to do it anyway, and he ended up dying at that location. When first century Christians read it, I don't think at all that they read this passage, you know, and they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that's called Armageddon. I don't think that they thought at all about the end of the world. I think they had this image of a battlefield. And that's really the image of what this sixth angel pouring out his bowl is all about. Here, you have this image of the dragon and the beast and the unclean spirits influenced by demonic, or using the influence of demonic spirits who would assemble the kings of earth. And what that meant was Satan and Rome and the cults and all the kings that were associated with them tried to stamp out Christianity in the first, second, and third centuries. It's like there was a line drawn in the sand, and that line was, you know, symbolically the plain of Megiddo. And God's forces met, and the devil's forces met, and we know how that turned out. I'm gonna leave the details for how that battle turned out for what we're going to be going through, or a fleshing out of a lot of things that we're going through tonight. Alright, any comments about all of that? The seventh bowl. The seventh bowl. What happens when the seventh bowl is poured out? What's the imagery here that we read about when that seventh bowl is poured out?
My version says hailstones about 100 pounds fell on people.
Hailstones about 100 pounds fell on people. I think it was probably at least a couple of summers ago. It might have been like 3 summers ago. I seem to recall it was either a Sunday night or perhaps a Wednesday night. There was a line of thunderstorms that came through. And it seems like everyone just north of here, clear up through La Fountain, got slammed with hail. Coming from the west, I've never seen anything quite like it. Everyone north, and the hail damage was, in my mind, it was impressive because I didn't own a house at that time. But for all you homeowners, it was horrific. It was thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars that you had to either fork out or have the insurance company fork out. Hail has often been this harbinger of destruction and doom. And of course, when we think about hail in the Old Testament, I mean, we get this image of God sending hail upon Egypt as a plague. But there's a detail that Brother Dale pointed out about these particular hailstones. They're 100 pounds each. There's no surviving that. The nation that got hit with that storm, if you will, lights out for that nation. Complete destruction for that nation. And so here you have this image of Rome being the object of God's wrath, and he is destroying them. You know, it's like it's not a picture of the actual end of the world, but it's like that. Every island fled away, there's no mountains to be found, and hailstones are coming down. And yet these people, they're cursing God. They're not repenting, they're cursing God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. That's an overview of the seven bowls of wrath poured out by God towards the Roman nation. I want to go back and look at verse 15. I purposely skipped it and kept it so we could talk about it at the end, because I think this is a wonderful application for Christians. I don't know about you. In my Bible, all the words of the Lord are in red letters. And I've got a red letter verse here in verse 15. I'm just going to read it again. Verse 15 says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This is actually a pretty cool application verse. I think there's two applications to be extracted from it. One, nations have a beginning. When was ours? When was ours? When was the beginning of our nation?
76.
July 4th, 1776, right? When will be the end of our nation? I heard two answers. Both were correct. What did you say? We don't know, and then
when God says so.
Every nation, when it's born, never really thinks about its end. But it has an end. Egypt is nowhere close to what it used to be as an empire. In fact, its empire is done. The Roman Empire is done. It had a beginning, it had an end. The nation that we're living in is just like every other nation who's had power. We've had a beginning and we have an end. And so when that end comes, the application is, don't be surprised that the end is, that the sky is falling, because it will. Don't be surprised about that, and do not lose faith. Persevere till the end. And the second application is, and I think that's the last bell, so I'll just come out and say it. Although we're not talking about the end of the world or the end of time in chapter 16, this language, "I'm coming like a thief, blessed is the one who stays awake," we need to be prepared for that day when the Lord comes back and judges the entire world. And we need to make sure that this is where the proverbial, keep your pants on, or don't be caught without your pants, or something like that. Don't be caught unprepared. I think that's where that statement comes from. We know God's coming back. We know that Jesus will someday judge the nations. And so let's stay awake. Let's be prepared. Let's be vigilant. And let's ever be faithful to our Lord. All right, chapter 17 next week. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.